This past week, on Monday and Tuesday, it concluded the eight-day-long Feast of Tabernacles, where in Judaism, to this very day, they remember the 40 years of journeying through the wilderness before entering the Promised Land. They do this today, if you live in a Jewish neighborhood like I do, by setting up what are called sukkahs, or booths, temporary huts that are just out for this period of 8 days. Sometimes you see them in the backyard, sometimes you see them in the front yard. I was walking through the neighborhood the other day and saw one that had a television on and had lights in it. These temporary booths where they dwell in, they're supposed to at least have one meal in there. Some of them will spend the night in these sukkahs. Well, this feast is prescribed for us in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. So keep your place in 1 Corinthians. And if you'd like, turn to Leviticus 23, where we'll open in verse 34. I'll read some of the passages from 34 to 44. The Lord said to Moses in 33, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'The 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord.'" Now, skip down, because it goes into some detail. Just skip down to 39. It says, "And also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and then the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches and palm branches, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths or sukkahs, that your generation may know that I am the Lord, that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." As we think about the Feast of Tabernacles, there are two themes which come out. And those two themes come right out of the text. The first is that of a harvest. The Feast of Tabernacles was about a harvest, a bringing in at the end of the season of the harvest of the Lord. And the second thing that it's about is a dwelling, or a sukkah, or a booth, a place to dwell in. We see this also, these two themes of a crop being brought in, as well as a booth being dwelled in the very sukkah or booth itself, which is to be decorated with green leafy trees, willows and the like. And also, these tents or tabernacles would often be decorated with fruit as well, to remind us again of the harvest that has come in. Each tent is a reminder of the tents that Israel dwelled in when they were in the wilderness. The tabernacle, and each ultimately pointed to the one tabernacle of God. Each individual tent points to the tabernacle of God, the one that traveled with them in the wilderness for 40 years. That temporary structure that they kind of packed up and brought along with them, which was used, of course, in their worship. The tabernacle was temporary, it was portable, but it was also a foreshadow of that which would become permanent, or at least a permanent as earthly things go, in the temple in Jerusalem. King David, of course, wanted to build a temple for God. Of course, God's edict said no, but King Solomon, during King Solomon's reign, David's son, this was his crowning achievement, was the building of a temple in Jerusalem. The Bible's description of Solomon's temple is magnificent. It suggests that the inside ceiling was 180 feet long, 90 feet wide, and 50 feet high. And the highest point of the temple of Solomon was actually 120 cubits tall, which is about 20 stories or 207 feet. Now think of a 20-story building today. You know, we think, okay, well, they're building 100-story buildings. But think about the time that this is in. It was unbelievable, unparalleled structure for the ancient world, especially for a nation like Israel that was not the most wealthy and not the most strongest in the Middle East. So an unbelievable, unparalleled structure. Solomon spared no expense in building this building. He used vast quantities of cedar wood, huge blocks of the choicest stone. He commanded that the foundation be made with hewn stone. He imposed manual labor. He set 3,300 officials to oversee the temple project. The foundation was overlaid with gold and silver and precious stones. In 1 Kings 6, verses 19 to 23, it says the inner sanctuary, now this is the inner courts, was 20 cubits long, 20 wide, and 20 high, and it was overlaid with pure gold. It says he also overlaid the altar of cedar, and Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold. And he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary, and overlaid it with gold, and overlaid the house with gold until the house was finished. In 1 Chronicles 22, also talking about the building of this temple, it says, with great pains I have provided for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond weighing, for there is so much of it. Timber and stone, too, I have provided. To these you must add, he says, you have an abundance of workmen, stone cutters, masons, carpenters, all kinds of craftsmen without number, skilled working in gold, silver, bronze, and iron. Arise and work. So this majestic temple is just unbelievable in splendor. Why is it, though? Why was so much invested in a building of all things? Well, Psalm 78, verse 69 tells us that he built his sanctuary to be like the high heavens. The sanctuary was supposed to remind the Israelite, remind the worshiper of God, of the God of the heavens. He built his sanctuary to be like the high heavens, the earth, which he has founded forever. It was to remind us not only of heaven, but of earth. Not only the starry host of the high heavens, but also the earth that was God's footstool. It was to direct the heart of the worshiper to that which God created, the creation of God, ultimately pointing to God himself. Isaiah refers to the temple as beautiful. Why was it beautiful? It was beautiful because it reflected the glory of God. It points backwards in time to creation, but it also points ahead to the day when there will be no more any temple. There will no longer need sun or moon, for the Lord himself will be the temple and the light. Historian Josephus wrote that every one of the temple's objects was intended to recall and represent the nature of the universe. It was meant to be kind of like a small world within a world, a microcosm within a macrocosm. Solomon took 7 years to build the temple. He dedicated on the seventh month, and it was a seven-day festival of booths that it was dedicated on. All of these are reminders of the fact that God created the universe in 7 days. There's also a passage in the Talmud, which is the writing of the ancient Hebrew sages, that says the tabernacle is equal to the creation of the world. That's how highly the temple was thought of. The temple was likened not even to a building, but to the very world itself. The temple looked back in many ways to the Garden of Eden. Adam had access to God in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Well, the temple provided access to God. The Holy of Holies, that was where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, and it was covered with the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat were the golden cherubim and their wings facing each other. A reminder even of the cherubim who had the flaming swords who kept Adam and Eve out of the garden. Well, in the same way, these cherubim were, in a sense, guarding the presence of God. In addition, the temple construction was decorated with garden-like carvings, gourds and flowers and palm trees and lilies and pomegranates. Standing in the most holy place, if you were to go into the inner court, through the outer court, into the inner court, were 10 lampstands. Now, these are not like little menorahs like for Hanukkah. These are high. These are 10 lampstands lighting the inner court, almost like a grove of trees. We can imagine a garden. Each lampstand bud is an almond blossom. So it resembles an orchard reminiscent of the trees of the Garden of Eden. Of course, we know that Adam didn't protect the garden. He permitted the snake access to the garden, and there was temptation that came into the woman as a result, and ultimately man fell, casting the entire human race into sin. Well, according to rabbinic tradition, in the Midrash, there is a link between the expulsion of Adam from the garden and the destruction of the temple. So this idea has long been in the mind. This idea of a temple and a garden being linked has long been in the minds of God's people. The temple, in addition to being a grand building, had these garden-like qualities, as does the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, as we come to our text today in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there can be no question in our minds that Paul has in mind this temple that I just described. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Before we read it, just remind you of the context, bring you up to where we are. Paul is giving reasons in this letter for the dissensions and the divisions that existed in the church. And the first reason he gives is a misunderstanding of the source of the power of the gospel, the misunderstanding of the source of the message of the cross, that it was not a human instrument that carried power, but it was the message preached. Then after a rebuke in the beginning of chapter 3, where he rebukes that factious kind of, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos spirit, that ideology, he then goes on and he gives a second reason for the divisions, and it is a misunderstanding of the Christian ministry. And this is what we're in right now, the second point that Paul, second argument that Paul is making here. In this section, Paul is trying to correct the Corinthians' false view of church leadership. The Corinthians were missing the fact that the church belonged to God and not to men. They placed a higher value on the planter and the waterer than they did God. And Paul is seeking to redirect their focus here from man to God. It's not about he who plants, it's not about he who waters, but it is of God who sees the increase. He's adjusting their understanding of the nature of Christian leadership. He also needs, though, to adjust their understanding of what the church is. So he describes the church first as an agricultural field or a garden. And in that garden, he sees the ministers of the church as farmhands working together for the common goal of bringing in God's harvest. The second metaphor he implies is that of a building. And he uses this building to again emphasize that it is the building is God's. It doesn't belong to the builders, but it belongs to God. And it takes many people to build this building. And that God holds responsible those who are building this building to build it to His precise specifications. In much the same way when God came to Moses and gave him the exact specifications as to how to build the tabernacle. He said this, build it exactly as I show you. God is and was and always will be concerned with the precise nature of His temple. His temple, realize, that structure, that temple, or that tabernacle in the wilderness was the visible witness of the presence of God. If you wanted to know where God was, you can just point down to the temple or the tabernacle. That was the visible witness of His presence, and it needed to accurately reflect who He was. So there was great care in the building of the temple and the building of the tabernacle. And this is what Paul has in mind when he talks about a building in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When he talks about building on a foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, there could be nothing else in his mind but the temple. So now then, the third metaphor is no surprise. As Paul now likens the church, which he likens first to a field and then to a building, he now likens to a temple. This is what likely Paul had in mind from the beginning. This is the culmination. This is what he's leading up to, this statement. You, using the plural you are God's temple. Now, this is not an isolated remark. It flows from the context. The context is leading up to this. There's the garden motif. There's the building metaphor in verses 5 to 15 of chapter 3. And then the first evidence of this is back in verse 9. Look back in verse 9. I want to show you firstly. 1 Corinthians 3:9, Paul says, we're God's fellow workers. And here's where that transition from field to building is. He goes, you are God's field, God's building. If you're not really in tune to what he's thinking here, it almost sounds unnatural. What does a field have to do with a building? Back to back like that. You are God's field, God's building. What does a garden have to do with a building? The answer is a lot. If he had more than a specific building in mind, more than a generic building in mind, and had a specific building in mind. And I believe he did, and that specific building is God's temple. And I believe it's clear. The context here makes it very clear that he's leading up to this. This is more than just on any building that he's talking about that we're building as his church. It builds up to this startling statement of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. This crescendo now concludes here in him mentioning the temple 3 times in the Greek text, 4 times in the English text. So there can be no doubt this is what Paul is building up to. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. This is a central text in the epistle. And it's important. And that's why I chose to handle it in a separate sermon instead of just doing it as the third example of last sermon. His description of the church as a temple is the focal point from which and to which later instruction proceeds and refers. You are God's temple points back to verse 2 of chapter 1. Where he talks to the church and he says, you've been sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. It also points ahead to what Paul is going to deal with in the church, that they are a holy people. It enables us to understand the context under which a man, a sinning member of this church who's involved in an incestuous relationship in chapter 5 should be turned over, should be excluded from the fellowship, should be destroyed, for he is one who has destroyed God's temple. This temple motif adds significance to our understanding as we move into Paul's instruction about the Lord's Supper and the wine and the bread and the gathering together of God's people to celebrate that. So there's a crescendo here. Field, garden, building, temple. More than just a third analogy, it's a startling declaration, and it's an honorable one as well. Because he's saying something that's incredible, incredibly exalting in light of what we know the temple is. See, we can lose our understanding here when it says you are God's temple, because we can't just say, go take a look at that temple and all of its glory and all of its majesty. Well, you're that. We've lost the sense, the understanding of what that means. It's startling. Meditate over that for a moment. Think about, especially to the Jewish mind, what it means to say, you, church, are God's temple. Think about all that I just said about Solomon's temple. Its magnificence, its grandeur, its ornate beauty, the precise detail, the skilled workmanship. Think about all of the pilgrimages that were made every year, and 3 times a year, all these people coming into this temple, meeting with God. Think of all the sacrifices that were offered up. Think of all the trumpets that were blown and all the glory that was associated with that building. I mean, they viewed the temple as the seat of the government of the earth. They knew that there was a Messiah who would one day reign from that temple. Think about the centrality to Israel and the centrality to the world. And then think about Paul in our text seeing a small, squabbling band of mainly Gentile Corinthians as the fulfillment to that which that temple points. Then, even more astounding, think about this. Our church is included in that fulfillment. We are God's temple. The Spirit of God dwells with us. We, together, are that temple. Amazing. Let's keep all that in mind as we go through the text. Look at verse 16. Begins with the words, do you not know? There's a mild rebuke here. He uses this, by the way, 10 times in this letter. Paul uses this. And it suggests something along the lines of, you should know this by now. It's common knowledge. Do you not know? It's common knowledge. But by your behavior, it's clear you don't know it. He goes on to say, do you not know that you are God's temple? And of the two words in Greek for temple here, he uses the word naos. And naos refers specifically to the sanctuary itself. Some versions will even translate this word as sanctuary. It refers to the courts in which God dwells. And this is confirmed by him then saying, you are God's temple, or God's naos. The Spirit of God dwells in you, he says. While the temple is singular, you is plural. So God's temple here in the context is not referring to the individual. It has nothing to do with the Corinthians and the destruction of their own bodies, because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He does later on refer to the body as being a temple. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul uses the same metaphor of a temple to foster the idea of sexual purity in the individual. And he says, your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit, so it's important that as a temple of the Holy Spirit, that you keep that temple pure. If God's Spirit takes up residence truly in a Christian, that individual Christian then must not contaminate their body with sexual sin, fornication, sexual activity outside of marriage, or adultery in marriage. And to do so is unholy. It's against the nature of the Spirit's presence. That's the argument in chapter 6. But it's not the issue here. Here it's more like, as a group, haven't you grasped that the Spirit of God animates the body of Christ on earth? The Spirit of God is in your midst, church. This is the building or the temple that he refers to. This concept of the temple as God's people, as opposed to a building, is a scriptural theme. The presence of God's Spirit is often described as being among his people. His people are pictured as a sanctuary. Turn to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25. We're spending a lot of time in the Old Testament today because certainly our text points us back to understand the shadow or the type so that we might fully understand the fulfillment. Exodus 25, the very purpose of the tabernacle, the very reason God ordained that there be a tabernacle, was so that he can dwell in their midst. This is why there was a tabernacle. This is why there was a temple. It was to restore God's presence to earth, which was forfeited by Adam in the garden. Exodus 25, verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Why are we building this sanctuary? It's in order that I may dwell in their midst. The same idea is in Exodus 29. Turn there, Exodus 29, verse 44. Exodus 29, verse 44 says, I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. God gave this temple for the purpose so that he might dwell with his people. Turn to Leviticus, one book over, Leviticus chapter 26. Same idea again, God dwelling with his people in the light of what this temple is about. Leviticus 26, verses 11 and 12 said, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. I will be your God. I will be in your presence. You shall be my people. When is that fulfilled? When did that happen? When did God walk among his people? Well, he did in the garden, but since the fall, he's no longer walking physically. Some would say that this was fulfilled at the time of the physical structure or the physical building of the temple in Jerusalem. But it is far more than that. Psalm 114, verse 2, speaks of Judah, the people of God, as his sanctuary. And since coming out of the land of Egypt, there has been the sanctuary of God has dwelled with His people. That's what Leviticus 26 is about. Ezekiel 11, verse 16. At that time, they're in the exile at this time, Ezekiel 11. They're without a temple structure. There's no temple for them to go to. And in exile, God says in Ezekiel 11, though I have removed them far off among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they've gone. It doesn't mean they've built another temple in the countries they went to, but God's presence Himself was going with His people. God's presence was their sanctuary. So ever since God has been calling a people, and ever since He called them out of the land of Egypt, there has been a tabernacle, there has been a dwelling of God with His people, even in the absence of a structure, no building. This idea of people as a building or people as a temple was nourished in Jewish tradition in the writings of Josephus and Philo. And this idea of God's people as a temple was not novel. It wasn't like Paul just was thinking one day, hey, this really is a nice idea. The people of God are His temple. No, it's grounded in the Old Testament and, as a result, in Hebrew tradition. Solomon's temple is a human touch point that points to something greater, that points to fulfillment that is found in the church. Now, the church, no longer a physical temple, but the church has become the focal point of the presence of God and of the worship of God. It's moved from a physical location to a spiritual one. This is what Jesus was talking about to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, where He said, you think we should worship in this place or in that place or in Jerusalem. He says, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He's talking about the temple. And He says, the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people. Such people. Not another building, but such people to worship Him. So this idea of the church, God's people being a temple, is not new. It's founded in the Old Testament, and ultimately the physical temple points to, and this is what Paul is emphasizing here, points to the church. One interesting note just from historical theology on this text. Verse 16, since the days of the early church fathers, has been a proof text for the deity of the Holy Spirit. In verse 16, it says, God's temple, which is what? The location where God dwells, is the same as the location where what? The Spirit of God dwells. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Going on now to verse 17, it continues, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, this is an extension of the warnings that have been leading up to this point. In verse 10, Paul says, take care how you build the building. In verse 11, he says, no other foundation should be used. In verse 13, he says, that work that you're building will become clear on the day it's revealed by fire, that the fire will test everyone's work. In verse 15, he says, if anyone's work is burned, he shall suffer loss. In other words, those who were building the church, not with the gold and silver and precious stone, but we're building the church with the combustible materials that won't stand in the fire, they're going to suffer loss. But more than any single building, and more than just the builders of that building, meaning the church leadership here, verse 17 now says, if what? If anyone defiles, or that word also is translated as destroys. If anyone defiles or destroys God's temple, if anyone, the anyone in verse 17 probably has its sights on those who were the prime movers in the church of their quarreling and their divisions. Very likely, when this letter was being read in Corinth, and it was read by the elder of the church, if anyone, Not only would the individuals in that church have an idea of who this spoke to, but others in the church might as well have an idea. It was the quarrelers in the church. Those who were relying on worldly wisdom, boasting, division, dividing, all of that was in fact defiling and even about to destroy the witness of God on earth, the church. And God will not permit that. God will not permit His witness to be destroyed. That's why the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. There will always be a witness of God on earth. And so God very strongly in this sentence that amounts to a holy law in the New Testament, it's patterned after the law, it's a terrorizing threat, it's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, you who are dismantling the church of God will come under the same judgment yourself. You can expect the same judgment to come upon you if you are defiling God's temple. What that judgment is not exactly clear. It's like suffering loss. Someone asked me last week, what does it mean? What is the eternal loss we suffer? Well, we just know we're going to suffer loss. It's not detailed. What the judgment is not detailed here. God can destroy the life of a heretic in hell. This could refer to hell. Or He can destroy the life of a believer here on earth by making that believer completely fruitless and barren spiritually. As many divisive Christians are. Bitter, angry, useless for the kingdom of God. Always looking for the next cause, the next church. Who am I going to separate from next? I don't want to see you useless, brother and sister. What that exact penalty that's being referred to here is unclear. The penalty is God's prerogative. But the point is that we need to take home is that this is a grave sin and there is a grave penalty. This is pure law. This is like right out of Leviticus. Paul saying what he's saying here. An eye for an eye. Destroy and you shall be destroyed. It draws attention to the fact that God loves His church and He will guard His church as a shepherd guards the flock. And He will repay evil for evil to those who touch the apple of His eye. By the way, this is the strongest warning in the New Testament. The strongest warning. So if it sounds like I'm serious now, I am, because this is the strongest warning that God has to anyone who would come against the local church so as to try to destroy it with worldly wisdom and with division. And you need to take this seriously. You need to understand God's jealous protection of the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Notice the reason He gives in verse 17. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. Why? Why? For, the word is gar, this is a ground clause. Now he's going to give a ground for that threat. There's the threat, now what's the grounds? For, the temple of God is holy. God's temple is holy because God is holy. So it's imperative that the temple would display who God is accurately. So He will not permit an unholy church. This is why God jealously protects holiness in the church. This is why God jealously protected holiness in the temple and in the tabernacle in Israel in the wilderness. The tabernacle, though it was a temporary structure, was nevertheless magnificent in how God protected it. How he set the skins and the coverings over it, which protected it from all of the elements of the world, the wind, the fire, the rain. The tabernacle and all of its furnishings were protected, covered over. The holiness of the activity within the temple and later the tabernacle and later the temple was secured because God gave very clear, precise instruction into how He should be worshipped in that temple, who was to be there and how He was to be worshipped. Turn to Leviticus chapter 10. I want to show you the severity with which God guards the witness of His Spirit. And remember, tabernacle and temple point to the church. Leviticus chapter 10, in the preceding chapter, God is revealing His intention in that that every part of the service, every part that is conducted, that nothing be neglected, that every sacrifice would be acceptable to him. He gives them very precise instructions. But something happens in Leviticus 10 where there's two priests. By the way, not just any priests. Two men who were had the right to be there and were supposed to be there. Two men who were the first and second born of Aaron. These were the nephews of Moses himself. If there's ever an example that God is no respecter of persons, here it is. Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2. Nadab and Abihu. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And the fire came from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. You see the demonstration of the severity that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. It's the very same fire that should have consumed the sacrifice that they were offering consumes them instead. And you say, well, these are sons of Aaron. They're priests. They're from a highly favored family. And you know what? An argument could be made that they didn't just intentionally go and offer this strange fire. We could say, was their sin really that bad? Come on, it's just a little incense. Maybe it's a little different. Maybe slightly the formula was a little different. We don't know exactly what it is. But the fact is they neglected the divine ordinance. They offered up something which was common. And they disobeyed God in His sanctuary. The fire of God came down and consumed them. It's like a tree. Take a tree, its roots planted in the ground, deep, it's watered, the sunlight is a blessing to that tree, isn't it? The sunlight comes down, it nourishes the tree. But you take that same tree, pluck it up from its roots, pull it out, and put it in that same sun. And that same sun now becomes that which dries it up and burns it up. Well, the same could be said for those who build a church with worldly wisdom, offering up sacrifices of worship that He has not prescribed. God will destroy those who destroy His church. Nadab and Abihu were not the only persons through whom the Lord demonstrated His displeasure. There is the example of Uzzah. And many of us have read of Uzzah and felt bad about him. Remember, Uzzah is the one who steadied the teetering ark. You know, and one could say, what an act of compassion. God, you know, this is a man who had concern for the holy things of God. The Ark of the Covenant was about to fall on the dirt, the defiling, dirty dirt. And I just reached out my hand just to hold it in place. Come on. Who's going to fault him for that? Yet he's struck dead the moment he touches the Ark. Why? What Uzzah sin and all those and David struggled with this too. But what Uzzah's sin was, and all those who would defend him, was that he neglected to realize that the ground upon which that ark was in danger of falling was much cleaner than his defiled hands. Or how about Saul? Saul wanted to offer sacrifice one day, but there was no priest around. So he, by the sin of presumption, goes into the temple and he offers up a sacrifice, thinking his own self-importance in the kingdom gave him the right to sidestep God's prescription. No. Jeroboam, similarly, ruler of the northern kingdom, the first king of the northern kingdom, set the stage for all the rest, sets up a feast. I want to worship God when I want to worship Him. He sets up a feast that the Lord doesn't describe, and this is a sin then that all the kings after him followed after, and a sin that ultimately resulted in their captivity in Assyria. We can go to the New Testament and look at Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira sold their house and gave half of everything to the church. What an amazing example Ananias and Sapphira are of worship and of giving, aren't they? But they did it in a deceptive manner. They were carried out lifeless from the assembly. Be sure that this warning is true. God will destroy those who destroy His congregation. What was going on in Corinth at the time and who this was directed to Well, the sinful divisions, the vainglory, the boasting, the jealousies, the partisanship, the cliques, the gossip. And we look at these and say, well, those are little sins, Pastor. Gossip, cliques, yeah, they go on, you know, partisanship, little jealousy here and there, little division. These are little things. But when we understand what we're dealing with, like Uzzah, like Nadab and Abihu, like Ananias and Sapphira, we realize that what these sins are indeed treachery. Gossip is treacherous to the body of Christ. It defiles God's temple. Like Uzzah, who all he did was touch the ark. I really had good motives in it. All he did was touch the ark. When you gossip, when you sinfully divide, when you encourage partisanship or jealousy or pride, you are sinning against consecrated persons. You are sinning against the temple of God. You are touching God's anointed, and you are defiling the house of His Spirit. And Paul is saying here, an eye for an eye. You touch the apple of my eye, and you might just lose your eye. Without these verses in 1 Corinthians, one might say, Paul, what are you so bent out of shape about? Well, there's divisions all over. The world is filled with divisions. Why an entire epistle devoted to this matter? Why does God care so much about this that He would preserve this letter, 1 Corinthians, of all letters, to be preserved of the likely hundreds of letters that were written in the early church? Why preserve 1 Corinthians in the canon of Scripture? It's for this reason. You are God's temple. If this verse is not in here, all the rest of the epistle doesn't make sense. Why are any of these things important? Why are the minutiae that Paul seems to deal with in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for example, why is that important? It's all important because you are His temple. This is how he highlights the seriousness of sin against the local church. A sin against the local church is a sin against God's temple, which he zealously protects as his witness on earth. And you are Christ's body. So let us take care, brethren, how we behave toward one another. Let us consider our own attitudes and our own actions, lest we destroy the community for whom Christ died. I thought we should take some time to consider some specific ways that the church is defiled. And I think I have about 8 or 9 of them. They're in your list under outline number 3. Some of them I'll go through very quickly. Pride is one. Not fostering a centrality of the self-crucifying love for one another. Pride will destroy a church. We're going to get more into pride in the coming weeks. Certainly heresy. No one would question that. Heresy will destroy a church. False doctrine, false gospels. That's probably the quickest way to destroy a church. Building a church on false conversions certainly will. Filling up a church with goats. Those goats then tend to destroy the sheep. And we can go on and talk about legalism or antinomianism. Either of these will destroy a church. And these four in particular will destroy a church quite quickly. And if not, if they don't destroy the church in the sense of dispersing a church, they form a shell or a hull of mostly unconverted people, maybe a few sheep in the midst, even though there'd be thousands. But then also, letting peripheral matters dominate a church's agenda rather than matters of the gospel. For example, entertainment will destroy a church. Sustained biblical illiteracy will destroy a church. Self-promotion, materialism will all destroy a church. Maybe not as quickly as false doctrine will, but it will bring it to the same place. Christian churches today are offering to the Lord sacrifices that are no less profane than Nadab, Abihu, Uzzah, Saul, Jeroboam, Ananias, and Sapphira. I know I pick on this a lot, but altar calls are a perfect example of this. How altar calls in churches are judiciously carried out, week in and week out, never a service without one. Meanwhile, the very thing that God prescribes in the Word, the Lord's Supper, is relegated to once a month, possibly tolerated once a month. Annually, some cases. In many churches, men of the assemblies are stripped of their responsibilities and their priesthood, and authority is given to women. That will destroy a church. I know some will be offended at that, but that will eventually destroy a church because it is against the prescription of God. And women who, being in the glory of man, take positions of authority. We also have clergy building their own earthly kingdoms instead of recognizing that the Lord dwells in the hearts of His people. And seeking to build these lavish buildings, buildings made with human hands, confusing the building with the church. Demonstrating they're still in the Old Testament. They're still thinking that the temple is the building. And they invest in cold stones and adorn physical buildings with costly materials while neglecting to invest in the people of God, the true temple, in saving lives, in nurturing the true temple, the people of God. The precious materials of the temple that we are building, brethren, are not going to be manifested in an atmosphere of the building that we are in, but rather in the lives of our people. Some other ways the church is threatened, letter F on your outline, number 6, neglecting assembly. Just not coming out to church. You can't say you're part of a church and you care about people you do not ever care to regularly fellowship with. Simple. Don't say you care about people who you never see to even ask them what they would like prayer for. I think one thing this text does is brings weight to our local assembly. It brings weight to our gathering, to our membership, to our involvement in our church. What we do when we assemble together as a local church is of utmost significance. And those who would choose to separate themselves from the church, those who would choose just to not be part of a church at all, they're going to find their judgment in fruitlessness. Because God uses the local church. God uses the local church. And they're cutting themselves off from the very thing that God would use their gifts in. G, numbers, whatever G is, 7, 6, whatever. Another destructive practice, the misuse of Christian liberty. Look at Romans 14. You know what? I'm running late. I'm going to skip that. You can look at those verses on your own. But in those three texts, in your outline, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, Galatians 5, all deal with this matter of the not being a stumbling block to your brethren and thereby destroying your brethren for whom Christ died. Let's go on, letter H, factions. Certainly this is what the context brings out. The church is destroyed in context in Corinth by factionalism. The gathering together around a personality or a group of people within the church. Divisions, dissensions destroy a church. Factions. The very word faction implies breaking apart. Destruction. To engage in making divisions is to destroy God's society and to invite God's destruction. Again, listen to the language here. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. And this is very serious. And as we are in the application now, we need to take this not as only Corinth, but does this apply to me? Do I split churches? Do I adopt human philosophies and principles which separate brethren? You who would adopt new styles to try to attract the young and drive away the elderly, or vice versa. You who would make the church a playground for arrogance and spiritual vanity need to be warned by this text. Take note of the severity of God here. And if the Holy Spirit is putting His finger on anything in your life that is convicting you of division or dissension, then repent or find yourself destroyed. The warning is plain. Don't ignore God's warning. When He warns, especially when you see law like this in the New Testament, take it to heart, brethren, because there, but for the grace of God, The stakes are high. God has chosen to manifest himself through the church. And there is great penalty in touching God's anointed. You know, people apply that to pastors. It's not about pastors. It's about his church. It's about the apple of his eye. Those who tamper with the unity are interfering with God's chosen mode of revelation of himself. And if nothing else, brothers and sisters, this calls us to thoughtful self-examination and quiet repentance. And I would suggest to you all, before participating at that table, which is a picture of our unity, which is a picture of what we are together as a body, that you should ask yourself, am I doing any of these things to bring division and defiling to the church? Lastly, letter I, the church is defiled by permission of known and unchecked sin in the ranks. Failing to discipline sinning members. Not fostering the beauty of holiness in a church. And I believe this looks forward to chapter 5, as we'll get to in the coming weeks, where Paul is giving instruction in how to deal with an immoral brother in the church who's flaunting his sexual sin in the congregation. I think it's significant that this word defile is first used in the context of sexual sin in Genesis 34, verse 2. So I would beg of you that if you are involved in any kind of sexual sin that is not a freedom that God has given you, that is a sin, it is called fornication, sex outside of marriage, living together outside of marriage. I want to make this very clear so that everyone hears it. Living together outside of God-sanctioned marriage, homosexuality, adultery, lay those things down, repent of those things. You are his temple. You are God's temple, so act like it. Be holy. Don't permit sin in your life. And deal soberly when sin arises in others' lives. Don't ignore it. Don't wink at it. Don't lighten sin. When you identify sin, when God's Word identifies sin, and you see it in your brother or sister's life, maybe they don't even see it yet. You go to them. Don't believe the lie of Cain. I'm not my brother's keeper. That's a lie. We are our brother's keeper. By the time we hit the middle of chapter 4, all this is going to lay itself out. Paul's going to deal with specific sins in the church. But the weight of it is right here. The reason why Paul is dealing with specific sins is not about their effect on the individual alone, but their effect on his temple. This is where the importance lies. We are his temple. So he deals forthrightly right up front here. Anyone who would defile the temple's holiness will be defiled. And he calls upon the church to be responsible, to monitor holiness in our midst, that the punishment would fit the crime, that in the case of the sinning man in Corinth, because he was destroying the temple because of his sin, that he be put out of the temple. And any sin that threatens this temple and the holiness here must be removed. We pray that it come by repentance first. But if not, we have the responsibility to discipline. Because we are his temple, we are God's witness, and he will not permit his witness to be tainted. Brethren, if we really believed all this, what would we look like? You know, Paul often argues things like this, you are the temple. He says these unbelievable truths about his people, and we look at ourselves and say, that's true? But he does that in order that we might live up to the label with which he is identifying us with. So the temple, he mentions it three times here. There's no doubt he's thinking about the temple in Jerusalem. He's thinking about a particular dwelling place of God. This is not some theological metaphor. This is an experimental reality. The Holy Spirit dwells in your midst. So let's conclude where we began and think about the audacity of that statement. You are God's temple. Think about it. And think about when Paul says this. First century, there's still a temple there. The temple in Jerusalem was still there. But now he's saying, you are the temple. All that that temple stands for, all that it looks like, everything, all the gold and silver and precious stones that went into the building of that temple. Paul says, you are that. You, in the primarily Gentile and in this cramped house church in Corinth, he centers it all. You're the real temple. But wait, the real temple is that. We're just a picture of it, right? No, that's the picture of you. It'd be one thing to say after the temple was destroyed, to say, all right, now figuratively, you're the temple. You got to kind of stand in there until there's really a real temple that comes. No. The temple's still standing, but became useless. Why? Why was the temple useless? I mean, they were still having sacrifices there at that time, sacrificing every day. That hadn't changed. And certainly the church was not taking up that ritual of sacrifice. The church hadn't adopted all the traditional garb and the robes and all the practices of the temple. They built no buildings for themselves. They were meeting in homes. In fact, even the church's ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism, were very different than the temple's rituals. When is it that it happened? When did the church become God's temple? The answer is when the temple building was no longer needed. When Christ finished the work. When Christ was the sacrifice that the temple sacrifices pointed to. When Christ, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, became the atoning sacrifice on the cross and bore the wrath that our sin deserves. When Christ purchased for himself a church by laying down his life. And when you believed on him and trusted in that finished work, you would become part of his church. It was then that the presence of God left the temple and joined the church. The Holy Spirit, we could say, had a change of address. He no longer lives in Jerusalem. He is forever to live in the hearts of his people. The temple, as God's dwelling place, is now claimed for the church. And Jesus' words are realized in John 4. The hour is come. It is now here where the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Spirit is no longer localized to a building. Let's take that out of our vernacular, even. Let's no longer tell our families and friends, I'm going to church this morning. Let's say, I'm going to be with the church this morning. Jesus accomplished what he said he would do in John 2:19. Destroy this temple, and I will in 3 days raise it up. Upon his resurrection, he has built his church. And you, if you are in Christ, are his temple. And if you're not in Christ, all that, you're missing out on. And if you're not in Christ, all that you're missing out on today, he offers to you by coming to him, by repenting of your sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. Imagine what it would do to us, brothers and sisters, if we really, truly believed this statement, you are his temple, as the verse ends. Just as another little snippet and he says it again, you are his temple. If we believe that corporately, that we are God's dwelling place, how we would long to gather when our Lord's Day, how Sunday could not come fast enough for us, how we would seek any opportunity to gather with the saints, how living in the reality of this belief will transform our love for one another, how it will make us a holy people, as we are more and more conformed to that final temple, Revelation 21:27, where nothing defiling can ever even possibly come in. No more need for church discipline in the kingdom. God is dwelling in our midst, brethren. And if God is dwelling in our midst, how can we bring bitterness and anger and lust, secret sin and covetousness, idolatry into his presence? How can we bring fornication, adultery, murder, envy, strife, hatred, disorderly lives into the place where we're to bring reverent, glorious, honorable worship to Almighty God? If we really believe that God's Spirit dwelled in our midst, if we really believe that, we would not be satisfied with the trappings of religion. Buildings would not satisfy us. Outward expressions would fall far short of expectation. And we will settle for nothing less than that which the temple always was. God's presence with His people. His presence. And that, brethren, though it be invisible, and though it mostly be unfelt for the most part, is what we need. The presence of God in our midst. Do you not know that you all are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells among you? That truth surpasses all our sight, all that our sight can gain. A day in His presence is better than 1,000 elsewhere.